I'm very, very thankful for the many things that I've learned and been blessed by through the ministry of our previous pastor. Many of you know Dr. Custer, and I still visit him regularly and try to remind him every time of what a blessing he's been to me, to my wife, and to my daughters. He's the only pastor my daughters ever had, and we're thankful for that, and he's certainly been a blessing to us as a family. And if you ask me, Greg, what are some of the things that have really encouraged you about his ministry that are kind of big takeaways, one of the first things I would say is it's a saying that he's repeated to me many times. Now, I'm not always clear on whether he said this publicly or not, and so I can't remember if I would hear it sitting here in the office, but I've heard him say many, many times, we must never forget the church is a hospital and not a museum. The church is not a museum. The church is not a place where Christians come that have it all together and look nice and worship the Lord as if we don't have problems. If we were all perfect people, we wouldn't need each other. One of the reasons we come together is because we need others praying for us and encouraging us and helping us, because the church is a hospital. And even when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are not made righteous. And I still remember when this really started to just dawn on me, because I kind of thought, and I'm not saying anybody taught me wrongly, I just didn't learn real quickly. I kind of thought you put faith in Christ, you're made righteous. Well, not really. You put faith in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. And all of my sin is imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to my account, but I am not righteous. And again, the people that live with us know that. My wife, my children, they know that, as do yours. And so we struggle, and we need the help of other people to encourage us and pray with us and pray for us and try to be a blessing to us. So having said that, you're never going to find a perfect church, because a church is designed for sinners that are following Jesus Christ yet struggle. And so there should be no surprise at all that when we go through these seven churches, we find words of rebuke and we find words of warning. And so let's just kind of do a quick review a little bit if we can. Remember, we've already covered the church at Ephesus, the first one, and that was a really good church. And I started reading about this church, and it's wonderful. And yet still, there were some things the Lord said, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. This was a doctrinally sound church. This was a faithful church, and yet somehow things just got out of order. And so what did Jesus say to this church? Remember, verse 5 of chapter 2, remember from where you fall and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And that's to a good church, the church at Ephesus. Well, then we talked about the church at Pergamum. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus said, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Sounds to me a church that's really not doing as well as Ephesus did. A church, again, for which there are rebukes and warnings. We then went to the church in Thyatira. And the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, but I have this against you, Jesus said, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness. And we talked about this. I think that's the bed of hell. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, if you're counting, you know that there's this letter to the church in Sardis. And we got to Revelation chapter 3, and there are words of rebuke for this church as well. You have a name that you are alive, Revelation 3:1, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know it what hour I will come to you. Now, many of you have noticed that we skipped right over the letter to the church in Smyrna. And what rebuke was there for this church? And the answer, of course, is there's none. And what warning was there for this church? And the answer is there is none. What an incredible church, the church in Smyrna. But you know what's interesting about this church? This is, if you remember, the persecuted church. This is a church that was so actively persecuted, there was even a man named Antipas who was martyred. And so I read this letter to this church and I'm thinking, you know what? Maybe churches are always going to be rebuked by God. Maybe there's always going to be strong words of warning unless you're just in the middle of persecution. Because Smyrna was that kind of a church and there was nothing negative to say about it. And that does not apply to us today because we are not that kind of a church. I mean, look at us. We're worshiping openly tonight. The best I know, none of you are under any threat because you came here this evening. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in different countries who are actively persecuted for their faith, but here in the United States, we don't know anything about this, at least not yet. And so I can't really identify with this church, and I'm thinking, Lord, you know, these other churches all had negative things, and only Smyrna had good stuff to say without a rebuke and without a warning, but they were being incredibly persecuted, and we're not, so maybe there's no hope for us. At least what I mean by that is no hope for not being rebuked by Jesus Christ. And then I come to this letter, the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. And here is a church that I can identify with. They are not going through the kind of persecution that Smyrna was going through. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has absolutely wonderful things to say about them. And because that was true of them, I know at least by God's grace it's possible for it to be true of us as well. A letter to the church in Philadelphia. I'm calling the message tonight, Philadelphia, a faithful church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church, Lord, that was faithful to you, your person, and faithful to your revelation, your word. And as we continue our study tonight, we pray that it would be more than merely academic, but that you would help us, Lord, to not only understand the words you've breathed out, but that you, through your blessed Holy Spirit, would use these words in our lives, that individually and corporately, you would help us to be these kinds of people, this kind of church that was there in Philadelphia. May it be so for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philadelphia, a faithful church, number 6 out of the list of 7 churches. And we've looked at the map each time. You can see down here, Philadelphia, number 6. The church is coming in a kind of a clockwise progression from Patmos. This would be where the Apostle John would travel. That would be the direction of his travels. Of course, he's in exile on the island of Patmos, writing these wonderful letters. You say, well, how did this church of Philadelphia get started? We just don't know. There's very little known about this church. It's not much known at all. We assume that these churches would have been started in part through the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he was at Ephesus. Remember, let's review Acts 19:8. It says, Paul, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's the Christian way, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place, here's the key, for 2 years, Acts 19:10, so that all who lived in Asia, and that would be what we would call Asia Minor today, all that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So our assumption is that Paul's gospel ministry at this time in Ephesus, going all through Asia Minor, is what births these 7 churches, and no doubt more than just these 7. Of course, Ephesus was there. But the others as well. And so here we have this church in Philadelphia, the little bit we know about it, it was in a part of the world that was very much hit by earthquakes. It's a church that had been, a city rather, that had been destroyed a number of times by earthquakes. And so that's one of the things that shows up in the literature. And then one of the other few things we know about the city, it was named Philadelphia, and I think you know this, it's the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia literally means that. It was named after a king of Pergamus. There was a king in Pergamus named Philadelphia, or at least nicknamed Philadelphia. And this church, excuse me, this city was named after him to honor him. So when you think Philadelphia, you think the city of brotherly love, which, again, I'm not saying I'm an expert on cities, and some of you have traveled more than I've traveled, but, you know, I've been in, I don't know, how many different airports in our country. And if you say, number one, quick, what's the least friendly airport you've ever been in your whole life? Philadelphia, okay? Cleveland's airport is like being in heaven compared to Philadelphia. So, and I'm not saying that's a good one either. And yet, here it is, the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure how that city got named that. But we're talking about a church in this city. Well, what do we see in each of these? We begin with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, please, the text. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is Jesus speaking, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So let's just kind of work through this a little bit at a time. First of all, he who is holy. The word holy, as you know, but let's review, is a word that means to be set apart. It means to be separate. It means to be different. God is separate from sin. There is nothing sinful in God at all. God is a holy God. And so here we begin with Jesus describing himself as holy. We know God is holy. Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. When you think about God, you think about holy. And notice what verse 7 says. Jesus talking about himself. He who is holy. That's Jesus claiming deity. Jesus is saying, I'm holy. We know God is holy, and I'm saying, I'm holy. Why? Because Jesus is God. And so he says, he who is holy. But I think it's even more than just a claim to deity, even though it's that. I think it's a claim to a messianic identity. Holy, the Holy One, was actually a phrase that described the coming Messiah. And that's many places in Scripture. I've just selected one, John chapter 6, 67 through 9 with Peter. Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are, pause, slow down, look at it, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. And the phrase, the Holy One, became just another way of saying the Messiah. Jesus is holy. He begins here in Revelation, and he says, he who is holy, but notice what comes next in verse 7, who is true. Jesus is absolutely true. And he's more than just the author of all truth. He is. But he himself is true. You know, we live in a world, right, of smoke and mirrors, if that communicates. We live in a world where people say things about themselves and you never know whether to believe them or not. People make claims and you never know whether their claims are factual or not. Jesus isn't that way. Jesus is authentic. Can I say it that way? Jesus is real. And he says, I am God and I am the Messiah, and he is. And it's not smoke and mirrors. And when he says something, it's true. Jesus, Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. I was reading a biography. Someone very graciously and kindly, not in our congregation, or I wouldn't say this, graciously and kindly gave me a gift of a biography on John Rockefeller. And that I've started to read this summer, and it is as thick as a dictionary. I think it's 800 pages. That's the only negative so far. And it's small print. Okay, so I don't know if that's a blessing or not. Because when someone gives you a book, you kind of feel like you need to read it. And it is fun to read, but it's so long. Well, I've been reading about John Rockefeller some, and maybe some of you know him. He's the founder of Standard Oil, or maybe you've heard of Sohio. And he talks about how this all happens and how he becomes, at the time, one of the richest men in the world, along with Vanderbilt and other people like that. And I'm reading about John Rockefeller growing up, and here's the point I want to make. His dad was a professional con artist. His dad would go into a new town and claim to be a doctor. He wasn't a doctor. And he would claim to have a special medicine. It wasn't medicine. He mixed water with herbs or something. And then he would put up a sign that says, "I can cure cancer," which obviously he couldn't. And then he would invite people and charge them a lot of money. Then he would pass around bottles of this little stuff, and he would sell it, and he'd make a ton of money. Then he'd just move on to the next town. And he would go from town to town doing this. He would be gone for months at a time. And then later, John Rockefeller found out about his dad, that his dad actually had a second wife in another town that he never told anyone about. And it was just such a sad thing to read about this guy's home and how challenged the home was. You say, well, what's the point? He wasn't trustworthy. He wasn't authentic. He wasn't genuine. Everything about his life, this is the father of John Rockefeller, was just a lie. And many people are like that, but not Jesus. Jesus is faithful and true. And notice what else it says in the text. Not only who is holy, who is true, verse 7, but who has the key of David. Now, if you have a key, you have authority. Some of you have the key and the alarm code to this facility of Trinity Bible Church, and you could come on the grounds anytime you want, and you can open the door, and you can let anyone in, because you have that authority. Key always means authority. Jesus has authority. He has the key. He has the authority over many things, right? In Revelation chapter 1, we've already read verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, "I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has authority over when a person dies and when a person goes to hell who doesn't put faith in Jesus Christ. But notice what kind of key he has according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It says he has the key of David. That's a messianic key. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights a little bit, you know that Pastor Ward's been leading us through a Bible study on God's faithfulness. And in the Old Testament, there are these wonderful promises that there would be a kingdom, and it would be a kingdom through the house of David that would endure. And so when we hear the key of David, we're thinking Jesus, we're thinking authority, but we're thinking messianic authority to what? To God's kingdom. And in the same way that if you have a key to this facility, you have authority over who goes in and who comes out, Jesus Christ has the key to the key of the kingdom of David, if we could say it that way. He has complete authority over who comes in, who goes out. John 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to them again, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." You say, how do you get into the kingdom? You come through Jesus. There's no other way to come. Jesus has the keys. Jesus has the authority. You come to Jesus or you don't come at all. That's this idea that Jesus has the keys. Jesus has authority. Of course, John 14, 6 puts it this way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So look at all these wonderful things in verse 7 here, Revelation 3. Jesus, who is he? He is holy, separate from sin. He's God. He's the Messiah. Jesus, who is he? He's true. He's the real deal. He's not a fraud. Jesus, who is he? He has the key of David. He's the one who opens up the kingdom. You come through Jesus or you don't come at all. And then notice what it says next in verse 7, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one open. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely sovereign. When Jesus opens something, it opens. When Jesus closes something, it's closed. What's the revelation of Jesus? He's holy, he's true, He has complete authority and sovereignty. Picture yourself sitting in the town of Philadelphia, and someone comes and says, I have a word from Jesus for your church. And I'd be thinking, okay, wow, what is it? And they say, well, it begins like this. Jesus is holy and true. He has complete authority and sovereignty. And I'm thinking, this is not good, right? Jesus is holy, right? And you got to be holy because Jesus is holy and he's true. So whatever he says, he knows. And he has authority to tell you anything he wants, and he's sovereign. I would right now be getting very nervous. And I would be kind of hanging onto my chair and thinking, oh, Lord, please be gracious to me. Because if we're focusing on holy and true and authority and sovereignty, I'm guessing some bad news is coming. And it's not. It's wonderful. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What does Jesus say? I know your deeds. I know exactly what's going on in the church. I know everything about you. I know. And that in itself should cause us just to pause and think how great God really is. I mentioned this morning in the morning service, Nancy and I were thankful to have the opportunity to get away last week. We missed being here to worship with you, but we were celebrating our anniversary. And we wanted to take a trip up from the northern beginning of the Skyline Drive up right outside the Shenandoah Forest Valley, Shenandoah Valley, and then kind of come down the skyline. It's about 100 miles or so. And then right where the skyline ends, you pick up the Blue Ridge Parkway in Virginia, and that's another, I think, 500, give or take, miles. And so to head up there and then to ride that back down. And just we did that by God's grace. Very thankful. Had a safe time, a good time. As we were making the plans, you know, you have to make a decision. When do you decide to go? Because we're on a bike. And if there's hard rain, we'll cancel. And so, you know, I'm waiting till the last minute, you know, and I have a couple of places, you know, set up that we're going to stay at. But when do you pull the trigger and make the decision? And decide, okay, you know, and you give them the credit card numbers and everything's a go. And you decide, rain, you know, here we go. Well, I'm looking at the weather. This is where it's a weather illustration. I'm looking at the Weather Channel app and on my laptop. And it says 80% chance of rain all up the Skyline Drive. 80% chance of rain through most of the Blue Ridge Parkway for the next 3 or 4 days. 80% chance of rain. And I'm thinking, you know, this is not necessarily a blessing. And so I say to Nance, what do you think? And my wife is wonderful. She said, let's go. Ah, praise God. And so I'm thinking we should go. Now the good news, and I'm not exaggerating, in Greenville for tomorrow, at the time that this illustration was taking place, 0% chance of rain. Zero. And no chance of rain up through North Carolina or Virginia where we're going. I said, honey, we're going to get wet, but we have 1 day of riding nice and dry. She says, let's do it. So I do the credit card stuff, and I make a couple of reservations along the way, and the trip's planned. We're all excited. We're ready to go. We wake up Thursday morning. I'm not making this up. 0% chance of rain. My laptop's on the kitchen table. There is 0%, zero, not 2%. 0% chance of rain. I'm up early, drinking my coffee, finalizing details. She gets up. Nancy says, Greg, what do you think? I said, I got good news and bad news. The good news is, look right here, there is still 0% chance of rain. She says, what's the bad news? I said, it's pouring outside. And it was. Guys, it wasn't misting. It wasn't drizzling. It was pouring. I've never seen that in my life. 0% chance of rain, and you can't even see across the backyard. It's raining so hard. And she's thinking, this is not good. And I, well, and thankfully, I guess it was some kind of local shower, and maybe those don't count when you're a weatherman. And so we put on our rain gear, and we rode for 45 minutes. We got out of the rain. The good news is they weren't wrong once, they were wrong twice. And almost the whole ride was rain-free. And so the 80% wasn't a good guess either. And we did catch a little bit of rain, but not much at all. Now that was maybe lengthy, but you say, what's my point? People, you know, they act smart and they have nice websites and they say with confidence, 0% chance of rain while it's pouring. Okay? See, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus says, you see it in verse 8, I know your deeds. When Jesus says he knows something, he knows it. And he says in verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Well, we know it means Jesus is sovereign, and we know it means that Jesus can do anything he wants to do. Well, at other places in the scripture, we have the illustration or metaphor of an open door, and it's an open door of opportunity. And so when I'm reading through this passage and I think open door, I'm thinking an open door to witness to people, an open door to share the gospel. And that could be what it is because it's used that way at other places in the New Testament. So that may be the meaning. But in context, if we're going to take the context of Revelation chapter 3, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think he's saying, I know your deeds, I've put before you an open door so you can have a great evangelistic outreach and now you have a chance to share Christ's word with other people. That may be the meaning, but I don't think so. You say, well, what do you think's going on? This is a church, and we're going to have to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Look down at verse 9. This is a church that is taking heat by the Jews. You see that in verse 9? I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. These Jews are persecuting the Christians, and it's always been that way. And one of the greatest enemies Christians have ever had have been the Jews. And they're not friendly with the gospel, towards the gospel. So here's a group of people in Philadelphia, and Jesus has the key to the kingdom, the key of David. And Jesus is the one who decides who gets into his kingdom. And the Jews are all saying, he's not the Messiah. You're not going into the kingdom. And in context, what is Jesus saying? I know you. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. What kind of door? A door right into my kingdom. You are my blessed children. And you are a faithful church. And the door of the kingdom is wide open, and you will be with me forever. We'll see that as we go farther along in the passage. And thus, I think, guys, what's going on here is the door that we're talking about, maybe it's like Acts 14:27, when after one of his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul reports in 14:27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Here is Jesus saying to this church, I know you, and I know what kind of church you are. You're a faithful church, and the door to the kingdom is wide open, and you're going to be going through it, and you're going to be spending eternity with me in my kingdom, and you're going to be experiencing the blessing of being with me in the New Jerusalem. And we'll see that as we go further through this passage. And notice what else we have here in verse 8. Right after he says, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, contrary to what the Jews were saying, verse 8, because you have a little power. Here we have the commendation. You have a little power. And most commentators believe that this is a gracious comment. This is not a criticism. And I believe that. It's not a criticism. It's not, you know, you guys only have a little power. You ought to have more. Here's Jesus saying, you know, you guys are nobodies. Not many mighty, right, are called. Not the mighty people in the world are typically Christians. Your numbers may not be big. You might not be politically connected. You might not be financially well off. You might not be very powerful. You have a little power. And that's all you need, is a little power. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Here is Jesus saying to this church, first of all, you have kept my word. You are faithful. When you open up the scriptures and you read something here, the best you can, you obey it. You submit to it. You have kept my word. Drop down to verse 10, the first phrase in verse 10. Because you have, same thing, kept the word of my perseverance. Now that can be translated a couple of different ways, verse 10, but I like it this way. The NIV puts it, you have kept my command to endure patiently the word of my perseverance. This is a church, and again, we have a hard time relating to this because this is a church where there's not a lot of people. This is a church where it's rough to be a Christian. This is a church where it's hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know what? They don't stop. They just keep following Jesus. They have, verse 8, kept his word. They have, verse 10, kept the word of his perseverance. And then in verse 8, at the very end, have kept my word and have not denied my name. So that tells me they were faithful to what? They were faithful to the word of God. And number 2, they were faithful to the person of God. Not a mighty church, not a big church, not an influential church, but a church that faithfully hung in there even in the midst of persecution. Let me hold off on that for a second. You say, who do you think's persecuting them? Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Pause. Here's a synagogue of Jews, and Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. Why? Because it's a group of people who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. We read that back in chapter 2 and verse 9 related to the church of Smyrna, right? Same thing. You say, so are these people really Jews? Yes and no. Verse 9, they're Jewish, they're ethnic Jews. But these aren't the real Jews. Can I put it this way? The average Jew living in Israel is not a real Jew. According to Jesus, real Jews worship Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. And so for a congregation / synagogue to stand up and say, we worship the God of the Old Testament, but we reject Jesus. You know what the word of Jesus is? They're not Jews. Maybe ethnically they're Jews, but they are not true Jews. That's what this word is saying here. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, it's kind of hard to know exactly what that means, but we have the big picture. These Jews are giving you a hard time, but you know what? You are faithful, and you are still worshiping me and following the word, and one day they will know. This is incredible, because according to the Old Testament, there would one day be a day when the Gentiles would come together and recognize something about the Jewish people. Isaiah 45:14 says it's this way. Gentiles will one day say, surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. That's when the Jews believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And it's put this way in Isaiah 49:23. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. The Jews who knew their Old Testament knew that there was a day coming. It wasn't yet that the Gentiles would recognize that these Jews are the people of God. And that'll happen when the Jews put faith in Jesus as their Messiah, which they still refuse to do. Here is Jesus saying that these Jews, he's kind of taking it and flipping it, these Jews are going to do this to you. They're going to recognize that you are truly my people. How does that happen? Well, it's a hard thing to know. It may be an eschatological reality, right? At the end of time, when, remember what Paul writes in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day when every single person will profess and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And many people will do that, but not voluntarily. They will be forced to do that, and that may be what's going on here. Some people believe it could be a promise that these are Jews who get saved and put faith in Jesus Christ and then end up saying, hey, all those believers at Philadelphia, they were right. Jesus is the Messiah. But either way, there's a tremendous promise that they would be vindicated. And thus Jesus encourages them to hang on, to be faithful. And then, as we follow the chart, we're looking for a word of rebuke. And there's none. And Jesus has no word of rebuke for this assembly of his followers. So what does he do? He gives them counsel. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What's the counsel? The counsel is hold fast, right? Jesus says, verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Now, when I read that, my first thought was, you know, this was written a very long time ago. So how could it be he's coming quickly? Well, for the Lord, right, 1,000 years is as the day, and a day is 1,000 years. So from God's perspective, it's quickly. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Right? Don't turn your back on the gospel. This is the same thing Jesus said to the church in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 25. Hold fast what you have. Just stay faithful to me. And you've been doing a good job. So just keep doing it. So that, verse 11, no one will take your crown. Now what does that mean? Keep believing in me. Stay faithful. No one will take your crown. Well, if you have a little footnote or a little letter or something by the word crown at the end of verse 11, my guess is it would be a reference to chapter 2 in verse 10, where the crown is referred to as the what? The crown of life that every believer will get. Every true believer gets the crown of life. It's not a crown that, hey, you did a really good job and you're a good Christian, you get the crown of life, but you're a Christian and you're not much of a Christian, so you don't get the... No, no. Every Christian gets eternal life. And another word for the eternal life is the crown of life. And so Jesus is simply saying, keep persevering in your faith. Keep believing the gospel. And everyone who believes the gospel will receive eternal life. We call this, as frequently called, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And some people like that term and some don't. Now, real quick, why do some people not like that term? Because they think it adds works to salvation. You have to try really, really hard to persevere in your faith. And if you don't persevere in your faith, then you're not saved. Well, that's not biblically accurate. Let me clarify. We don't persevere in our faith to keep ourselves saved. Because we are saved, we will persevere in our faith. Does that make sense? You can't be saved apart from faith. I am still amazed at people that just are not clear on this. They believe that you can go to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ. I hear this all the time. You know, what's up with that guy? Well, you know, when I was a kid, you know, he was in my class and he got saved. Now today he doesn't believe in Jesus. But, you know, he'll die, he'll go to heaven. You say, but he has no faith in Jesus. Yeah, you see, you can go to heaven without faith in Jesus. Because as long as once upon a time you believed, you signed the card, it's good. You can later on deny Jesus Christ and go to heaven apart from faith in the gospel. You don't have to believe the gospel to go to heaven. And I hear people say that. You say, well, Greg, isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8, 9? No, let's just review a little bit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How are we saved? We say it frequently this way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No one goes to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. No one goes to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, are you about to die? Yes. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? No. I don't believe he's God. I don't believe he's a Savior. I believe nothing about him. Yeah, you're fine. You're fine. You know, because back in second grade, you... No. We are saved through faith in the gospel. And that is faith that is a gift from God. And these Philadelphian believers understood that. And so here is Jesus saying to them, verse 11, hold fast. And they were holding fast, verse 10. You have kept the word of my perseverance. They have persevered and continued to believe the gospel. And so Jesus can say to them that no one will take your crown. And that's his counsel to this church. In our chart, you might see next the word warning. And there's none. No warning for this wonderful church in Philadelphia that continued to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that continued to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come now to the end, this wonderful promise to overcomers, verse 12. He who overcomes. Now remember, there's some differences again on this. I believe that's a reference to all true believers because of the words of John, 1 John 5, 4-5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, you're not a Christian. And the one who believes is the one who overcomes the world. That's what John's talking about in verse 12. So he who overcomes, that's the person who has faith in Jesus Christ. And even though he's taken heat and the Jews are giving him a hard time, he's still a believer in the gospel. What happens, verse 12? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. Pillar. A pillar is solid, right? I mean, we have, can we call these things pillars, I guess? I guess it's not really a pillar, but, you know, the supports, just for people listening and not watching. There are these huge, I forget what these things are called. What are these? I'd be looking at Ward. Ward's not here. What are these things called? Arches, thank you, yeah. We have these huge arches, right? And I assume that these were put in place with the crane. I don't recall this room being built. You know, we have pillars that are solid. This morning, I came onto our church property, and we had some challenges. We had a really heavy rain, inches of rain overnight, and there was mulch out in the parking lot, and there were some related problems. I heard of a church that had flooding. Maybe because of lightning, we had some sound problems. If you would have said to me, Greg, we got problems at Trinity, it rained hard last night, I would say, yeah, what are they? And you said, the pillars fell down, or the arches fell down. I would say, I don't think so. These arches, I don't think, are going anywhere. I could be wrong. But the idea being that these arches are solid and they're strong. And that's the idea of a pillar. Notice what the Lord is saying, verse 12. He who overcomes, those who believe the gospel, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You guys are used to earthquakes. You guys are used to the ground shaking. But your faith isn't shaken. And you continue to believe in the gospel. And I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will be in the kingdom of David. You will be in my kingdom. Forget about what those Jews are saying. I am the Messiah, and you believe in me, and you'll be with me. You'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. Will not go out from it anymore. And then notice what comes next. Verse 12, I will write on him. For all true believers, Jesus says he's going to write something on us. Now that's interesting. You ever write on people? Do you ever write on your kids when they were young? Do you ever put masking tape on the back of one of your children? Maybe sending them like to, I don't know, K-4 or something? Because they have no idea where they're going? And you say, who is that kid? I don't know. You know, who are you? And they're little kids. They don't answer. You know. So what do? You just get some masking tape and you stick it on the back of a child. And I don't know if we did that with our girls or not. I know I have memories of masking tape on the back of kids. I don't know whose kids they were, if they were mine. So let's just pretend they were mine. And you send your children into school and you put on masking tape. Mazak, hello, little girl, who are you? She looks down, you spin her around. She belongs to Mazak. Guys, that's the picture. These are people that faithfully believe the gospel. You say, who do they belong to? Spin around and look. God. There's three specific things about this name. It's just really such a blessing to think about. I will write on him, number one, the name of my God. This person belongs to Yahweh. Secondly, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God. Little child, where do you live? New Jerusalem. God is my Father. My home is the New Jerusalem. Are you sure about that? I mean, how did you get there? Well, look at the third thing. Not only the name of my God and the name of the New Jerusalem, but the end of verse 12, and my new name. And if this is close at all, it's kind of like one day me. By God's grace, I'm going to end up in heaven. And I'm going to have the name of God written on me and the name of the New Jerusalem written on me. And there's going to be people that are going to see me. I'm not saying this is really going to happen this way, but people are going to see me and say, I knew you, and there's no way you belong up here. I mean, this is not right. And I'm going to say, yeah, but I have a third name. I have the name of Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done for me, all of my sin has been forgiven. And that's why I'm here. It has nothing to do with what I've done. I don't deserve to be here. But it's all Jesus. That's the wonderful commendation that the Lord gives to this church. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's wonderful. It's the church in Philadelphia. If you pick up a commentary on Revelation, you will find in the message to Philadelphia that there is as much written on verse 10 as the rest of the letter together. And those of you that are more aware of that, no doubt noticed that I just completely skipped it. And I did. And we have a business meeting tonight. And what we're going to do is we're going to come back and review one of the greatest promises and encouragements of this text. And it has to do with verse 10, where Jesus says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now, if you're filling out your chart as we go, you have a place in the back for a summary. And what would my summary be tonight? I'm going to stop my slides here tonight. You may want to jot this down if you're keeping notes. This is how I would write up my summary. No church is perfect, but a church can be faithful. That's the church of Philadelphia. The church is not a museum. The church is a hospital. Wherever we have churches, we're going to have people with problems. But this church encourages me so much because by God's grace, a church can still be faithful. Doesn't mean they were perfect. No doubt they struggled with sin. But they were faithful. You say, yeah, and the only church that the Lord has nothing negative to say about has to be a church like Smyrna where people are being put to death. No, that's not true. The church at Philadelphia did not face that kind of persecution, and they were faithful. Summary, no church is perfect, but a church can be faithful. You say, well, then what would the final application on the back of your handout be if you'd like to write it down? A faithful church will hold fast to the Word of God and the person of God. That's what they faithfully did. A faithful church will hold fast to the Word of God, and a faithful church will hold fast to the person of God. One of the things that I am praying for is I am getting old, right? Just like the rest of us. That by God's grace, even as I transition out of Trinity and younger people take the place of those of us that are getting older, that this church, Trinity Bible Church, by God's grace, will always be faithful to God and faithful to His Word. Amen? That's what we all want. I want to end with this illustration. I'm not going to use a name. Some of you will know whom I'm talking about. And I mean no disrespect at all. And I think you'll understand once I finish. I had a great joy this weekend of visiting a person in the hospital. A person who's known Jesus Christ a very long time. A person who didn't recognize me, even though she used to know me well. A person who didn't know what state she was in. A person who didn't know what country she was in. I visited a person who didn't know what room she was in. She was in a hospital room, and she didn't know it because of Alzheimer's or whatever kind of challenges she would have. And I was visiting with her. We prayed, and we read scripture, we talked, and I did my best to encourage her. The nurse came in, and she looks at me, and she doesn't remember who I am, but she says, "Who's that?" And I tell her, and she says, "Why is she here?" And I explain it, and she says, "Oh, that's nice." And we talked, and we visited, and it was wonderful. Because here's my point. She doesn't know who I am. She doesn't know where she's at. And yet she talked about how wonderful Jesus was. And she talked about how great it was to be saved. And she would just keep saying things like, "Where am I at? A hospital. Are you sure?" "Yes." "This must be expensive." "It is." "Oh no, it's okay. It's taken." "Well, isn't God good? You know, God's always taken care of me." And here in this failing health of this individual's brain, she is still praising God. And I went home and I told my wife and my girls, that's how I want to be. You know, I want to be a guy who when he gets old is not ornery and old. And that concerns me. You know, oh, I didn't say that right. But you know what I'm trying to say? That I don't want to be one of those cranky old guys. I want to be just like her. She doesn't even know where she's at and she's praising God. And I'm using that as a picture for Trinity Bible Church. Our buildings are going to get old and they're going to fall apart. And over time, our grounds are maybe not going to look so nice. And things are going to happen and things are going to change. But I hope by God's grace, Trinity Bible Church will always be a church like Philadelphia that continues to hold fast to the person and Word of God. Let's pray.